Father in heaven, well, I just want to thank you, Lord, for those who have joined us today, those who are watching. We want to ask your Holy Spirit to be in our midst and that you would draw close to us, Lord, in a special way. Open our eyes to these precious truths that you want to reveal to each one of us. So, Lord, as we open now the precious pages of your word, may we understand the sacredness that is there, the holiness, the power that is in the word, because it reveals to us the person of Christ and the words of Christ, which have the power to transform our hearts, to transform our lives, and to change us in every aspect. And so, Lord, we appeal to you today to send the Spirit to be our teacher. And we ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes to new truth and understanding that we may not have had before. We ask this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Mary, it's working now. What's that? Okay, my wife says it's not working for her, so I don't know if it's not working for other else. What's that? Okay. Anyway, I just wanted to mention that in case. All right, I want to tell a story, and you'll see there our first scripture is Matthew chapter 1, and I'm going to readjust my screen here. Okay. And I want to tell a story. You may want to turn to that passage as I'm telling the story, but when I was on my way to Cuba, I was really trying to get a haircut. And my hair had been growing out. And when my hair grows out, I look like I'm over 50 years old. And, you know, I just turned 40. So I really want to avoid that look as much as possible. And so I wanted to get a haircut before I was going. Well, things just kind of dragged out and I wasn't able to get that haircut. On the last day, I checked in with the salon several times and they were too busy. And so off I went to the Detroit airport and I had about 4 or 5 hours layover there. And so I said, you know, I wonder if they have some kind of barbershop or haircutting place right here in the airport. Sure enough, they did. So I went over to this place and the lady put me in line and eventually I had my turn and she gave me this haircut and she said, we don't have all the right tools available. And so I'm going to do my best. And so she gave me this haircut. And when I looked at it initially, it looked fine. But then I went back later and looked at it and I realized, just to make a long story longer, that it was the worst haircut I'd ever received in my life. Now, you may be saying, man, why would you need a haircut? But, you know, we all have our things, and I like to preserve as much as I can. But it was the worst haircut that I'd ever gotten. And because it was in an airport, it ended up actually being the most expensive haircut that I ever paid for. I won't tell you how much I paid for it. Because they told me one price, and after they said, oh, it's actually this price, and I was embarrassed, but I paid for it. So what ended up happening was that I had the worst haircut I ever had, but the most price I had ever paid. So I had a combination of the worst and the best, or the most. And in most cases in our lives, that doesn't usually happen, where you have the worst and the best coming together, right? But what we find in the gospel is that very thing. That is the very worst that the universe has to offer, which is the human heart, coming together with the very best the universe has to offer, the divine God of heaven. And where we find those two meeting together is in the life and ministry of Jesus, where the Son of God, the divine character of God, comes down and ascends to where we are as human beings, the worst of the worst. I mean, our hearts are filthy, they're deceitful, they're full of sin, and it doesn't get much worse than earth, but it gets even worse when you examine the human heart on planet earth. And so these two coming together, we find in the earthly life of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's just an incredible thought. I mean, we could ponder on that thought for eternity, but we're going to take a look at it here in Scripture. So in our first text, I don't know, Caleb, if it's possible to have different people read these texts. Maybe some of those, maybe you and Brad and others that are in this group. Is that a possibility?
You certainly can. I can read. Brad, yeah. And Ron as well. They can read as well.
Yeah, let's do that. We'll alternate back just to give it a little break up here. But Matthew chapter 1, verse 21 through 23, I'll let you go ahead and read that.
Matthew chapter 1, verses 23.
21 to 23.
21 to 23. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place and to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us.
That's a powerful thought, guys. I mean, I know it's kind of a cliche verse that we often use, especially around Christmas time. But when you really think about what is comprised with that, the divine Son of God became a man. Now, we're told in a special book many of us know called The Desire of Ages that even if Jesus were to descend to the earth as an unfallen angel, of course, Jesus is not an angel, but we're just kind of painting a picture here. If Jesus were to take on the form of a sinless, unfallen angel, or if he were to take on the person of Adam in perfection in the Garden of Eden, even perfect man, we're told that it would be an infinite insult to the Son of God. Why? Because he's so much higher than even sinless man, and he's so much higher even than sinless angels. And yet we find that Jesus came as a man, weakened by human flesh. And I mean, it was the lowest of the low. Christ could not humble himself any more than what he did when he came. We're told that in the book of Philippians chapter 2. And so here you have God coming in the human flesh. And this thing is made possible through the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says that he would save his people from their sins. You notice the Bible does not say he would save them in their sins, but from their sins. And so this kind of sets the foundation for our study here today, God in the flesh. Now we're going to go now to our next text, Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verses 1 through 6. And maybe Brad, if you could read that, and then maybe your wife there could read the next one. Romans chapter 1 verses 1 through 6. This is exciting to study the Bible together, isn't it? Through the internet here.
Amen.
Pretty thrilling to me.
This is awesome. So we are in Romans chapter 1 verses 1 through 6. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God, with power according to the Spirit of holiness, and by resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are called of Jesus Christ.
Caleb, I'm not sure what's happening, but I'm being told that other people can't come in. Okay, so anyway, I'm just going to tell you that, but maybe that's not the case. All right.
A lot, we got like 70-plus people on the live stream right
okay,
now.
Okay, you got 70-plus people. Okay. Well, good. Well, somebody's getting it. All right. Well, let's go back to this text here. This is very powerful. It says in verse 4 that speaking of Jesus, he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Now, this is such a powerful text because when you think of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 3, all of sin and falling short of the glory of God, Romans chapter 6, that the wages of sin is death. And when the Bible says in Romans 6 that the wages of sin is death, it's not just simply referring to the physical death, although that is one component of it, but the death that it's referring to is actually the second death. And we know that the death from which no man returns, spoken of in the book of Revelation, that is a permanent death that sin brings to the life. that clings to it. And that death is everlasting destruction. I mean, it is complete and utter separation from God to the fullest degree. This death Jesus experienced on the cross when he died, he experienced this death that no man has been able to suffer. And it's a death, as I mentioned, that no person comes back from. And yet, what we find is that it says here that Jesus also resurrected from the dead. So if there is a death that sin brings that no man can come back from, how is it that Jesus was able to come back from that death? And it's the answer is very simple. It's very powerful as well. And it is that when Christ hung upon the cross, every sin that every person ever committed was hung upon him. The Bible says that Christ became sin on the cross, that he became sin and he paid the price for sin, and God separated himself from him, and that brought death to him. So for that time that Christ died on the cross until he rose from the dead, the Trinity, for the first time in the history of the universe, and the only time, the Trinity was actually broken because Christ was dead in the grave, and only two persons of the Godhead were existing. And so how is it possible that Jesus could come back from that? Very simply this, that the righteousness which of God that is contained in his person was so much greater than the sin that he paid the penalty for. That's an incredible thought. And that the life that was in Christ was greater than the death that was in the sin that was inside of him when he took that upon himself. I mean, that's mind-blowing. And that's the only way that even Christ himself could resurrect. So the very nature, the very person of Christ as God contains enough righteousness to still bring him back from the dead, even after all the sin that every human has ever committed in every age was placed upon him. That must be some serious righteousness that God and his son Jesus Christ has. How many can say amen to that? That's pretty powerful, that the life that was in him was more powerful than the death of sin that also shook his heart to the point of death. Now, if you keep reading here, it says that there's this power in him according to the Spirit that is attained by the resurrection from the dead. Now, notice verse 5. Through him, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience of the faith among all nations for his name, among whom also are called of Jesus Christ. So basically that's saying that through faith, I mean, he goes on and talks about it later. We're not going to get into it much more than this, but through faith in Christ, the same righteousness that raised Christ from the dead, when we exercise faith in Jesus Christ, that same life and power and righteousness becomes ours when we believe in him. And that life can raise us from spiritual death and allow us to sit by grace and through faith on the throne beside him. That's pretty amazing. And we have such a privilege to have this grace. That's what grace does for us. It doesn't just forgive us for our past sins, but it actually, when we receive Christ, it transforms our hearts and allows that righteousness to now be lived out through us as Christ dwells within us by faith. Friends, this is life transforming. It is hopeful. It is powerful. And we then become obedient to God through that grace and through that faith in Christ, which is in us. And so I just want to say this is really something that all of our people need to understand. And this is a message that needs to go to the whole earth. And in Revelation chapter 14, we find the very last message of God going into all the earth, the three angels' messages. And the third angel's message is this very message itself. And so, we not only need to experience this message, but it needs to flow out of our hearts and our lives into the hearts and lives of others. And all of this is made possible by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, let's keep going here on to our third scripture, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we're going to read verses 1 through 4. So maybe, Brad, I'm not sure what your wife's name is, but I don't want to keep calling her your wife. So what is her name?
Nicole.
Nicole. Thank you. Nicole, if you wouldn't mind reading chapter 8, verses 1 through 4.
Sure. Romans 8 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit."
Now, this is very powerful because when Jesus, as the Son of God, the Almighty One that all the angels worship, when he did descend to the earth, what was he like? What format did he take? Was he just this bright, shining being that was walking around the earth? No, the Bible says in verse 3 that Jesus came in the likeness of sinful flesh. What does that mean? Does that mean that Jesus sinned? Well, totally not. Jesus never sinned. We believe this as Christians. But he did come in the weakened human flesh that had been passed down from generation to generation, from Adam all the way down to Christ. He came in that weakened flesh that had been impacted by sin. So Jesus took on the same nature as you and I. He took on the same weaknesses that we had, as far as physically, he took those. And yet the Bible says that he, through this, the likeness of sinful flesh, he condemned sin in the flesh. Well, how did Jesus condemn sin in the flesh? What did he do? Does that mean that he stood up and said, "Sin is really bad. Nobody should do it. You know, stop doing it. I'm here to save you from it"? No, he didn't do it verbally. He didn't condemn sin verbally, but he condemned it by living a perfect, holy life. That's how Jesus condemned sin in the weakened human flesh. So in other words, Jesus was able to live that life of victory in the weakened human flesh. And how did he do that? He did that by constant and continual dependence upon his Father. Now, we don't have time to flesh this out completely, but the scripture is very clear that Jesus never used his divine power to give him victory over temptations that the devil gave him. Jesus said, "I of myself can do nothing, but only I depend upon my Father, which is in heaven." I'm not quoting, I'm just paraphrasing. But Jesus depended upon his Father to give him the strength and the power that he needed to overcome the temptations that Satan brought to him all throughout his life. So in other words, Jesus never used any advantage over us in his battle over temptation when he was on this earth. He used only that which is also available to us. Now that's very powerful and that's very encouraging, because what that means is when the Bible says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me," it really means that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us, because we see that we have the same advantage that Jesus had, and he relied upon his Father for that strength, and he was victorious. So it's very, very powerful, even though he had still the weaknesses that we have. And then he goes on, and that Jesus condemned sin in the flesh, so he didn't just live that perfect life, but then he goes on, and he says, verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be, the law being the Ten Commandments, might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So in other words, as Jesus Christ dwells in us by faith, he, when we are surrendered to him, and when we're willing to give ourselves fully to him, He can live his righteous life through ours. And that's exciting, because what it reveals is that we can have this great hope of walking so closely with Jesus that his beauty, his love, his character, his joy can be seen in our lives by others. And that is a drawing power in their life, not towards us, but towards him. But it is done through us as Jesus lives through us. Now, friends, I'll tell you, that is a thrilling concept to know that by grace through faith, others can be drawn to Jesus as he lives out his life in us. And I hope that every day we are praying that that God would give us the Holy Spirit so that we can have that experience every day. We are spending time in his word so that the word which became flesh can become the word that becomes the reality of our lives and in our hearts through faith. And Jesus wants us to have that experience. Have I reached the point where Jesus is doing that as fully through me as I would like? Absolutely not. But I keep wrestling with God. I keep praying. I keep trusting by faith that day by day, he's going to become more enthroned upon my heart, and less I'm going to be sitting upon the throne of my own heart. I want more of him, less of me. I'm sure that if I asked you to raise your hand today, you would agree with that, that you want the same for you. Well, I want to read this little statement here, and I need to adjust my, because I can't see it, because I have the pictures of you guys, so let me just do this here. All right. Let me read this little statement here. This is from the book Selected Messages, Volume 3. And it says, speaking about Jesus, just to help us identify with Christ when he came to the earth. How was Jesus? Was he different than me, or was he the same with me? Well, he was born with the same weakened flesh that we have, but he came with a born-again mind. In other words, when we receive Christ through faith and we accept him, then our minds and our hearts are born again. And that's the mind and heart that Jesus had, that born again mindset. So he had really kind of two natures. He had the weakened flesh, but also the born again. So it says here, some may think that Christ, because he was the Son of God, did not have temptations as we now have. However, the scripture says that he was tempted in all points like we are tempted, yet without sin. If this were not so, he could not fully identify with us. The temptations of Christ and his sufferings under them were proportionate to his exalted and sinless character and were a terrible reality. In his conflict in the wilderness, the humanity of Christ was taxed as none of us will ever know. As he bowed in Gethsemane in his soul agony, drops of blood fell from his pores and moistened the sides of the earth. He resisted unto blood in that hour when the fear of moral failure was a fear of death. Upon the cross, Christ knew, as no other can know, the awful power of Satan's temptations. Never was another of woman born who was so fiercely beset by temptation. And so sometimes people say, well, I don't know that Jesus understands my own temptations. You know, I have this struggle with sexual sin, or I have the struggle with some substance or some emotions in my heart. And the reality is that Jesus understands our temptations more than we understand them. And his battle was greater and more difficult than ours will ever be. And yet, through the same access to God that we have, Jesus overcame. And so that's encouraging for us, because it means that by his grace and through faith, when we surrender ourselves to him, we also, by the grace of God, can overcome. That doesn't mean it'll be easy. I mean, Jesus hung upon the cross and his heart was being torn apart. And yet, he still, through faith, resisted. And it gives us the encouragement that we can as well. Well, let's go on to our next text. I'm not trying to rush, but I am trying to keep us moving along. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 2 through 9, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. And Caleb, maybe you can read those for us.
Sure. Hebrews chapter 2, starting with verse 9, going through 11. But we do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered, both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters.
Amen. That's really powerful because it very simply, it says that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels. I was talking about that earlier, that if Jesus would have come even as a perfect, sinless angel, which he didn't, and we don't believe that, but if he did, it would still be an infinite insult to him because he was so much higher. He was so much more than the angels or man or any other created being. He is the infinite eternal God. He is not created. He is not any of those things. But we see when Jesus came to the earth that the creator became the created. I mean, that's a mind-blowing concept, but that's exactly what happened. And he was actually made and brought forth on the earth beneath all of the created beings that he himself had made. I mean, this is a mind-blowing concept because in every other religion of the world, whether it be, you know, Buddhism or Islam or Hinduism or whatever, and virtually every religion in the world, it is man having to step up to or appease this God who's way up here. But Christianity is the only religion in the world where the great, high, and mighty God actually steps down to be with his people. I mean, that's an incredible concept that you only find in Christianity, and that's exactly what Jesus did. And why did he do that? Very simply, it says there in verse 5, so that he might taste death for everyone. Why did he step down? So that he could die. I mean, it's just an incredible concept. But then it says all the things that he suffered, he did so to bring many sons and daughters to glory. And because of this, because of his sacrifice and by the grace of God, our response to it, he is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. It does not get better than what God has done for us. It does not get better than what God wants to give us. We don't have to search all over the earth to find the meaning of life. We find the meaning of life in the identity and the purpose of our lives right there hidden in Christ every time. No doubts about it. But let's now flip over to Hebrews chapter, same chapter actually, chapter 2, but we're going to go on to verse 14. And I'm going to read these here this time. Hebrews 2, verse 14, from the New King James Version I'm reading, it says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same." So just like I mentioned earlier, that the same flesh and blood, the weakened flesh, sinful flesh that we had, and which sin has impacted for thousands of years, this is the flesh, this is the person that Jesus took on. He wasn't just like God when he came. He was like man. And then it says that through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. See, Christ has the power of life. Satan has the power of death. And through the life of Christ, he destroyed him who had power over death, the devil. Verse 15, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels. Well, why doesn't he give aid to angels? Because they don't need it. They're perfect. But he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Who's the seed of Abraham? That's all of us, those who are trusting in him by faith. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. How many of us are tempted today? I think we all are, right? We can all raise our hands. And Jesus was tempted so that he could help us who are tempted. So what this passage tells me is a couple of things very powerfully. That he had to be made like us before he could intercede for us. See? And sometimes we're tempted to think, well, God knows what I go through because he's God. And we have this kind of this cerebral knowledge that God knows everything, so therefore he must know what I'm going through. But emotionally, we need to understand that Jesus understands. And basically what Paul is saying here is that Jesus doesn't simply know the struggles we face because he's God and knows everything. But Jesus also knows the struggles we face because he himself came and walked in our shoes and endured the same struggles. And the struggles that we battle, now somebody might be thinking, well, you know, what about my battle with sexual temptation? Well, Jesus, how can he know that? Because was Jesus sexually tempted? Well, we don't know the answer to that for sure, specifically. But what I do know is that the three temptations in the wilderness that Jesus suffered encompass every category of temptation that we can experience. So when Jesus was tempted to turn the stones into bread, he endured 40 days of fasting, and there were several components to that temptation, which I'm not going to get into here, but one of those was to appease his own satisfaction and appease his own appetite. And that temptation that he endured was thousands of times stronger than any sexual addiction, any substance addiction, any, you know, personal relationship addiction, any other addiction, and Jesus overcame it. So therefore, he has endured all temptations that we have, which is a profound thought. And so we can trust and believe that Jesus knows how to help us in our time of need, in our time of struggle. He knows what we're feeling. He knows what we're wrestling with. He knows and understands the emotions that we battle every day, not because he's simply God and has all knowledge, but because he was also a man and endured all things for our sakes. Friends, that's very encouraging. I don't know about you, but that allows me to identify and be in touch with Christ in a way that many people do not understand, because I know that he went through what I went through personally, and yet he overcame. And because he did this, because he endured those things, it qualifies him to be merciful to us, because he knows our weakness. He understands that weakness. But it also qualifies him to be a savior to us, because though he experienced the temptations, he never yielded, but he had victory over them. So he can be both sympathetic to me and salvational to me, because he is both man and God. And friends, there's no other like Jesus. It's very, very powerful. We're going to keep moving. I got a little statement for you here that I'll read. I'm going to move my pictures over here. And this comes from an article called The Youth's Instructor from July 20th, 1899. It says, unless there is a possibility of yielding, temptation is no temptation. Temptation is resisted when a man or woman is powerfully influenced to do a wrong action. We can all probably say we've had that experience. Or to cherish a wrong thought and knowing that he or she can do it, can do the wrong action, resist by faith with a firm hold upon divine power. That was the ordeal through which Christ passed. And so Jesus himself had these temptations, and they were very, you know, he had this pull to do these things, but yet he chose not to, and he resisted by trusting not in his own resilience, not in his own constitution, but he resisted by faith and laying hold upon divine power. And that is the key to our victory as well. That is the key, and how we can resist temptation, not by trusting in ourselves and looking at our weaknesses or our talents or our gifts, but actually by faith, laying hold of the divine power that Jesus offers to each one of us. Now, friends, that's amazing. And that is where victory is found, is by laying hold of Christ and his divine power. Well, let's look. We have a couple more scriptures here. Are we doing okay on time? I think we got started a little bit late here, but we don't have too much more. All right, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16. And these texts are very powerful. So maybe, Brad, if you could read those, Hebrews 4, verse 14 through 16. And this kind of goes along with that little statement I just read that helps us know how to receive that divine power.
All right, Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.
So we have a high priest that is interceding for us right now. When we're asleep, he's interceding for us. When we're troubled, he's interceding for us. When we're at work, he's interceding for us. Wherever we are, whatever our situation, Jesus is always praying for us. Hebrews 7:25 tells us that he ever lives to make intercession for us. And that is why he is able to deliver us from the snares of these things which we encounter on a daily basis. Because it says we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize. What that means is he can sympathize. He's sympathetic. He's merciful. He's compassionate in our weakness. He himself contains no weakness, but he sympathizes with us who do have weakness. And because of this, because he was faithful and he qualified himself to be high priest, we can come boldly to the throne of grace. Notice it doesn't say come presumptuously. It doesn't mean with presumption, with the attitude that, oh, because Jesus can forgive me, I can just hang on to my sin over here and just take his grace anytime I want to. No, we have to be willing to surrender ourselves completely to him and to let go of everything that separates us from him, that hinders our relationship with him. And when we do that, we can claim the promises of God, the scripture, through faith and come boldly to the throne. And he promises that he will give us help in time of need. So whether that's when I wake up in the morning early and I need that help generally through the day and I pray, or whether I'm in the moment of temptation where I may even be trembling, weighing in this battle, and I'm struggling in this battle, and I'm shaking, and I know that I'm almost ready to give in to that temptation, and yet through faith, I trust in his promises. I look to Christ and I surrender myself to him and he gives me that power in that moment. Whatever my circumstance is, generally or specifically, the Bible says that we have the great privilege of coming boldly to the throne of grace at any time, day or night, regardless of our situation. And Jesus will give us the grace to help in that time of need. Friends, that's encouraging. Amen. Very, very encouraging. I want to read this statement from the book Touched with Our Feelings by J.R. Zerche, a French name. If you have not seen this book, I would encourage you to get it. It's a very rich book, very, very powerful. And let me just make sure I'm not. Okay, good. It says here, having suffered, this is actually written by a gentleman named E.J. Wagner. You may have heard of him. He says, having suffered all that human flesh is heir to, Christ knows all about it. And so closely does he identify himself with his children that whatever presses upon them makes a like impression upon him. So Jesus suffers what we suffer. He knows. Every time we are beset with temptation, he feels that. Every time we have pain in our hearts, he feels that. He experiences that. He so closely identifies with us that whatever we feel and experience, he does the same. He goes on and says, he knows how much divine power is necessary to resist it. And if we but sincerely desire to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, he is able and anxious to give to us strength exceedingly abundantly above what we ask or think. He continues on and says, all the power of which Christ had dwelling in him by nature, how much was that? It was infinite. It was the fullness of the universe. He says, we may have dwelling in us by grace. That's amazing. So everything that Christ possessed, by the grace of God, we can have. For he freely bestows it upon us. What wonderful possibilities there are for us as Christians. We can truly say that we can do all things through Christ, which strengthens us. Friends, that's very exciting indeed. Well, let's move ahead. We've got two more texts here, and I'm trying not to tarry too long, but Hebrews chapter 7, just going on, the next chapter over, verse 15 through 17. This text is very exciting. So Nicole, if you could read that for us. Hebrews 7, verse 15 to 17.
All right. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek.
Now that other priest that's referring to, of course, is Jesus. Jesus is the high priest. We read that. You can write down Hebrews 8, 1 and 2. We just read it in chapter 4. Jesus is the high priest in heaven who's interceding for us. But notice what it says, that Jesus came not by the law of a fleshly commandment. In other words, not by the deeds and actions of men. But it says that he came to us in the power of an endless life. That phrase is one of the most incredible phrases to me in all the Bible, because it talks about the life that is in Jesus being endless. Why is his life endless? It is because his righteousness is endless. His goodness, his holiness is endless. And the very essence of who God is righteousness. And because righteousness just means right doing, and because God is righteous, his life endures forever. And the Bible says that there is a power in that. It's the power of an endless life. And friends, I want to say to you today that God wants to plant that same power in our hearts. He wants us to give our sin to him. He wants us to have victory over sin. He wants us to cease from sin. And the only way for us to be able to have that is through a complete surrender and Christ living within. But when Christ lives within us, that endless life becomes ours. And that is how we are able to live forever. It's not just some magic potion that God sprinkles on us at the end of time that allows us to live for eternity, that gives us eternal life, but it is literally the power of Christ's endless life living in us. And that's what prepares us and gives us life eternally with him. That's a very encouraging thought, and that can be given to us as a free gift today when we trust in him. But friends, we cannot continue to cling to that sin, as the Bible says, that so easily ensnares us, because it's going to weigh us down. In the end, it's going to bring death. It gives birth to death within our hearts. And the only way to have that life is to give Jesus that death and to give him that sin. Well, I want to turn to one more passage here, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 through 9, and I'm going to read these, and this will be our last passage. Then I have one more statement for you by W.W. Prescott from the book I mentioned to you. It's very powerful. But we're going to read this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses... wait a minute, I'm in the wrong book here. 2 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 9. All right, let's read here. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercies has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There you see it again. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuine of your faith, much more precious than gold that perishes, through it, tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory, whom having not seen, you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Now, that's actually not the passage that I wanted, but it was a great passage and it perfectly complements. So let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. I think I wrote down the wrong number, but the passage still is powerful. Let's jump over there to 2 Peter chapter 1. And I'm just going to read a couple of verses here. He says, verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. So the Bible says that he has given to us all things that pertain to life. In other words, there is nothing that God has held back from us. You know, Satan told Eve in the garden, God is holding out on you. He knows if you eat from the fruit, you'll become like him. And he doesn't want that because he wants to be over you. He wants to be your slave master. But here Peter says that God has withheld nothing from us. He's given us all things. And then in verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, friends, that text is so powerful because he says that God wants so badly for us to be like him in character, to be loving, to be true, to be righteous. He wants us to be like him in character so badly that he has, number one, given his life on the cross in death for us. Number two, Jesus became a man, and that manhood didn't leave when he went back to heaven. He still is human today. He remains human for eternity. But thirdly, he has withheld nothing from us so that we can become like him in character. We can become, as Peter says, partakers of the divine nature. We can be like Christ. We are not becoming gods ourselves, but we are becoming godlike in character. You understand? There's a difference. Satan wants us to believe that we can become gods. We can become our own little version of gods. And that's what many of the world religions and philosophies teach today, that I can become my own little god. But that's not what God teaches. He teaches there is one God, but we become like him in character, reflecting who he is to the world. And friends, I don't know about you. I fall short in that exceedingly, but I'm not trusting in myself. I'm trusting in him who has the power in life to accomplish what he said he would do in me. And he can accomplish it in you as well. But it takes faith. It takes trust. It takes surrender and a willingness to give ourselves completely and totally to him. Amen? That is the key to victory. Now, I want to read this last little statement to you, and then I'm going to close with a story. But by W.W. Prescott, this book called The Doctrine of Christ. I found this book on the internet, And I bought it. It was the only copy on Amazon. It's very powerful. It was a little textbook that he used to use in teaching in the Bible Institutes. But this is what he says. Christ was God manifest in the flesh and came to this earth that he might bring us to God. It is this that makes Christ central and dominant, I had a typo, in every life that receives him. Winning trust, redeeming from sin, eliciting devotion, and inspiring hope. It is because he is God manifest, God entering into human life, God meeting human need. And I would add to that every human need. And so when we truly receive Christ and we understand and appreciate because of a revelation of him that he gives us, when he gives us that revelation of him, of what he's truly done for us and what he wants to do in us and where he wants to take us from where we are to where he is, it wins our trust. It redeems us from sin. It causes a birth of a desire to be devoted to him, and it gives us a hope that we do not have. But let's finish the quote here. We have only told half the story of the divine love when we have spoken of the descent of the Son of God from his greatness and majesty to the sores and conflicts of this earthly life. And that half of the story is incredible until we make it clear that he came in order to lift up the human race to the heights of God. Now that's thrilling, because it's enough to think about for eternity to realize that Jesus left heaven and came to us. But the other half is that Jesus came, he went as low as anyone could possibly go so that he could lift us as high as possible, as it is possible for any of us to be right in the courtroom of God himself. And before we enter into the courtroom of God himself, he wants to develop the character and righteousness of God in our hearts. And friends, Jesus has done so much, and he's working so much today to accomplish that in us. I think of Philippians 1:6 that says, he who has begun a good work in you will continue and complete it even to the day of Jesus. If we believe today that Jesus has begun a good work in us, then we can trust and totally believe that he will finish that work in us. And day by day, as we yield ourselves to him, he will accomplish that in us and through us. If we haven't believed that, today is our opportunity to believe it for the first time. And Jesus will give that to us. I'm going to tell you this quick story, and then we're going to have prayer. But this is a sister that I met there in Cuba. And the first Sabbath that I preached there in the church, I noticed that this elderly lady was sitting there. She had her Bible in her hand, and she was reading the Bible, but she had this little, very primitive magnifying glass. And this magnifying glass, it looked like, honestly, the end of a glass Coke bottle, a glass pop bottle that she had cut out and now was looking at that. It was very primitive, just this little curved piece of glass. And she had her face right in her Bible. She could hardly see. And we did the eyeglass clinic. And we gave her, for the first time, her own pair of glasses. And it was very exciting because she put those glasses on. Her eyes got really big. And she says, oh, she says, now I can see so much better to read my Bible. And it was amazing because, you know, Paul talks about this, that she was looking dimly through that primitive glass. But when she put on those eyeglasses, she could really see. And I remember that there was a man that was giving a testimony one time. He was blind. He says, I used to not be blind, but over the years I became blind. And after I became blind, I became a Christian. And I gave my life to Christ. And he said, I had to go blind before I could really see. And friends, that's true. We have to have that experience of death to ourselves, the crucifixion of ourselves, so that Christ can live in us and we can live in him. And this precious sister had that experience with her eyeglasses, but Jesus wants us to have that experience spiritually. And he wants us to become that light for others around us. And so I want to ask you this afternoon or morning for you, those of you in California, how many of you want to have that experience with Jesus? How many of you want him to dwell in you by faith, to live within you, to shine through you, and day by day transforming your characters and your lives back into the image that he originally created us in? Amen? And that's how we're going to be in heaven. We're going to have that same image of God in us that was in Adam, that was removed from us from sin, but Jesus can restore it in us by faith. If that's your desire today, I invite you to just bow your heads as we pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this great privilege. And we want to thank you, Lord, that you have given us such a rich and precious hope that through the promises of God, we can become like Christ in character. We can walk as he walked. We can live as he lived, victorious, as we trust in you day by day through faith. Lord, help us. We pray. We so often look to sin as our comfort. We also often look to ourselves as a comfort, but may we only and solely look to you. And I pray for those who may be struggling today, who are wrestling with sin, with burdens in their life, who may be having pain and brokenness in their hearts and their lives. I pray, Lord, that you'll touch them just now, and that as they reach out to you by faith, you'll transform them, you'll strengthen them, you'll mold them, and you'll give them a new life, make them become new creatures in you, as you change their hearts by the power of your word. This we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.